All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for ruling and reigning in righteousness. Lord, you've given us the whole story. We know how it ends, Lord, and we rejoice in you. We are so grateful for your word, God. I pray that we would be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word, Lord. I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts tonight. I know we all need to hear you, Lord, and you say that without revelation, people will perish, and I know that means we need to hear from you, Lord. We need to know what you have to say, and I know each of us have so many things on our heart and our mind, and so I pray that you would speak to those things particularly and specifically and individually, Lord, to each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit, God. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, everyone, come on in. Go ahead and have a seat. All right. Okay, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. And we're in chapter 20 this evening. We're going to do something different with chapter 20. I'm going to take a couple swipes at it, meaning we're going to go through it all tonight, but then next week, I just felt like it's going to be very difficult to really have a good, thorough discussion about the millennial kingdom in the time that we have tonight. So we're going to stay in chapter 20 next week and do a little bit deeper dive into some of the things that are in there. So that way we'll be very tuned in to the millennial kingdom. And something like that, I think it's worth our time, because that's where we're headed. And that's where things are going to end up. And that's a place of joy, the millennial kingdom. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be the biggest celebration that you can ever imagine. And that's something that we need to keep our minds on. We're not in that time now. There are some viewpoints that do believe that we are in the millennial kingdom now, a theology called amillennialism. We're going to talk about that next week, postmillennialism. So those are thinking, especially amillennialism, is the idea that we're in the millennial kingdom now. But as we go through this, we're going to see that really doesn't fit too well the narrative. And so tonight, I hope that whatever we may be going through this week or, you know, in life this year, that we would get a really good grasp of this is not how it's always going to be. We shouldn't invest our emotional energy into things that won't last, things that are temporary. Everything is being set up for then. And we can actually now, by the gift of the Holy Spirit residing inside of us, we can have great joy in a time of great difficulty. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we enlisting all of the tools that we have to live effectively in this world, to have joy and to go through trials and difficulties, as James says in James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, to count it all joy when you go through various trials. How can you do that? How is that possible? It's one thing to just be tough it out and endure it. It's another thing to have joy in trials. So one of those ways is to understand life in proper context, in context of what life is now in this time. What we have as people who have been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, comes the satisfaction and all the things that we're really looking for. It comes through the Holy Spirit, which we have inside of us. And yet, we look for the day where, as the Bible says, we will be satisfied when we awake in His likeness. We understand now this is a time where we exercise our faith. This is a time where we're tested. Our faith is tested. This is a time where in Christ we can experience the fullness of the things that He has for us. That's how we're to live. But at the same time, how do we navigate that? And one of the ways is that we understand that this is all headed towards what we're going to look at in chapter 20. So we left off last week where what we call the second coming. Jesus comes back a second time. And it's interesting. We're going to sing that song probably a lot during this holiday season called Joy to the World. You guys know that one? Does anybody want to sing it for us? Stand up? No? Is that all you know? You gotta sing, you can't just... All right, that's enough. Okay, that wasn't good. But what's interesting is that song, we sing it around Christmas time, but it's actually referring to the second coming. The song's all about the second coming. So if you look at the lyrics and start to read about it, it's like, joy is coming. We can have joy now. But something that people don't think about a lot is joy is a resolve. It's not just, you know, sometimes you just think it's a condition to where you're like, well, I don't feel joy today. I feel sad today, or, you know, I feel discouraged today. And you think, well, we're just subject to that condition. Does that make sense? But faith and things like joy and peace, it's actually... If you're a Christian, it's a resolve, it's a determination that we can determine not to go in the direction of discouragement or dismay or depression. We can determine to do that. We actually can do something. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to actually say, no, I'm not going to do that. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, walk in the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Walk in the light. And when you walk in the light, you won't walk in darkness. So we have to determine to do that. And the Bible says to, you know, to put on things and put off things. That's a determination. And sometimes I think we just think, well, I'm just stuck because I feel sad today. Well, no, you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. So you can determine and resolve to walk in the light, not give in to the flesh and not give in to those feelings of discouragement and doubt, but then to use your mind to worship, to praise God and to love God with all of your mind. And the feelings will come after the actions of faith. But see, we have a chapter here which we left off last week with Jesus coming back, and the view from heaven was very different than the view from earth, right? We saw in heaven they're singing hallelujah and alleluia and praising the Lord, and they're so thankful. On earth, they're just depressed and wiped out and, you know, crying out and, you know, being destroyed. And it's really a great picture of a heavenly perspective and an earthly perspective. And so chapter 20, it's amazing how it starts out. So notice the sequence. After Jesus comes back, which we left off, and we left off in chapter or verse 20 of chapter 19, saying, then the beast, that's the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire. burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And that's the destruction of the worldly system. It's the destruction of the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake of fire. The world system as we know it, it's over, it's done. And now it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, then I saw an angel. So what happens after that? It says this angel was coming down from heaven. We don't know which angel this is. It's not a named angel. But it's coming down from heaven, and this angel has a key to the bottomless pit. It's interesting because this bottomless pit was a place that previously we saw was opened up. And these particular demons were let out of this bottomless pit. That word bottomless pit is the word abuso, which is a particular place for particular demons that committed heinous or more than normal demons do in their activities. And so they're put in a special holding place where they weren't allowed to do things on the earth, which is interesting because now demons are allowed to do things on the earth, but these particular demons are not allowed to do things on the earth. I think I'm going to, just for a second, take you to 2 Peter. If you guys want to turn there for a second. 2 Peter 2:4. If you don't want to turn there, I'll read it for you. It's just really quick, but check this out. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So these particular angels are in this place called the abuso, or the bottomless pit, where in the tribulation they were let out to cause destruction upon the earth. Right now, as we sit, they're still bound in this particular location, these particular type of demons. They're let out, and now here it says, now an angel comes down, and he has the key to that bottomless pit, and he has a great chain in his hand. And get this, he laid hold of the dragon, that's the devil. He laid hold of my, I like that. I get the picture of Satan, you know, just doing all his damage. And during the tribulation, it's like the peak of the damage that he's allowed to do. And then when it's all over, this angel, and this is not Jesus, this is not God, the devil is not a counterpart to God. The devil is a created being. He is nothing compared to God. But this angel, he just grabs him by the collar. Just says, you're done. Come here. And notice the description. The dragon, that serpent of old. So the dragon, that's a, it refers to his ability to persecute and cause destruction. That's what we've seen in the tribulation period. And that's a good description of him, the dragon. But then it says the serpent of old. So that refers back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent. And there we saw his ability to deceive people. So the dragon, the destructive nature, the persecutive nature, and then the serpent, the deceiver. And then it says, who is the devil. And the devil means he's a slanderer. And then finally it says, and Satan. And Satan means adversary. So this angel, John sees this angel come down from heaven. He grabs the devil and then he bounds him for 1,000 years. Now, his treatment is different than the Antichrist's treatment and the false prophet's treatment. You notice that? The Antichrist and the false prophet, they were thrown into the lake of fire alive. They're cast in that. And that's the eternal hell. Not the devil, though. So he was just tied up, bound. And notice it says he was bound for 1,000 years. That's why we call this the millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year period of time where Satan is bound. In verse 3 it says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and he shut him up. And he set a seal on him. This is just an extra way to secure him so that he should deceive the nations no more. So that's very, very important for us to understand how Satan works. He works to deceive us. That's the primary thing that he does. He deceives us. He tricks us. This is the very original way that Satan caused the fall of man and the fall of the world. It was through deceit. And so we have to know this is how he is working today. This is how he works today, to deceive us, to trick us. And again, I want to emphasize that's why it is so important that you and I as a church, that we have our Bibles, that we go through it together. And not only here, but that you are taking ownership of your own walk in the one-year Bible. This week in Ezekiel, it talked about there were no watchmen. There were no people to protect and watch the false doctrine and the children of Israel that went into idol worship. And nobody was pushing back anymore. And because of that, then judgment came upon them. That's why it's so important. It's the Word of God that pushes back against the darkness, that pushes back against the lies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about people who have departed from the Lord, and it says is because they did not have the love of the truth. So we have to be people who love the truth. And when you love your Bible, it's there's something about it. If you take the time regularly in the Word of God, it brings great pleasure to your soul. So that's where we want to get to, where we can just sit with our Bibles and read it and experience great pleasure, because as we do that, we're fellowshipping with the Lord. We're fellowshipping. The Bible says, in His presence is fullness of joy. And so we want to be a people that are Bible people, that are people that are immersed in the Word, but not people that just hear it, but then we walk it out. We live it out. And so we go from this pleasure of being in the Word. And by the way, many people are getting into different types of sin because of the pleasure chemicals that are released in those sins. And that's why it's so important to be in the Word, because the word is very pleasurable when we read it, especially when we read it without an agenda. You know, we read it not because I got to do a study or I got to tell somebody about it, but just to interact with it, just to sit in front of it and say, Lord, let's have some time together. And that's why I like the one-year Bible, because it just keeps me on track. And that's not the only way to read the Bible through, of course, but it's a way that we can make sure we're getting through the Bible regularly. And we get kind of just the the general idea of the Word of God, but then, I mean, if you do that, there are things that they're going to really pop out. It's like popcorn. You just start reading, and then there's certain things just pop out, and you're like, oh, yeah, wow. And then you're going to want to share it with somebody. And then that's what why it's neat if you have friends or a family or someone, you can have like a group text and just start sharing what you got out of the one-year Bible that day or whatever your devotion is. And you share that thing, and then next thing you know, they're sharing back. And then next thing you know, there's this fellowship going on. But what we see now in a lot of instances is the departure from the Word of God, is the introduction of programs and different types of things to try to keep people hyped up. And the reason that you have to do that is because in many cases, people consider the Word of God is not enough. And when you get into that place, you're in trouble. Because we are told that the Bible has everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And so if you think the Bible doesn't have what you need, then where are you going to find what you need? Where's that going to happen? Not going to be in a good place. You're going to go into some worldly things to try to find that. And the Bible says that the flesh is never satisfied. So that's how you get into addictions. And that's why the Word of God is the antidote for addictions. Because of the joy that you have from the Word of God. And the deception that we see Satan, the way he operates. So think about now and ask yourself, like, where is this all headed with AI? That could be the greatest tool of deception the earth has ever seen. That's one of the reasons of many that I think we gotta be close. Because where is that all gonna end up? Where are we gonna be in 20, 30 years with AI? Life as we know it is going to be completely different in 20 years, probably less. Completely different. And the ability of Satan to deceive people now with the tool of AI is going to reach a much higher level. And that's why I encourage you now to be a lover of the Word of God. To be grounded in the truth, to be anchored in the truth. Because that's one thing that AI will try to duplicate, but in reality can never duplicate, and that's the truth of the Word of God. Do we have to be watchmen? How are we watchmen? By watching our Bibles, by relating life and things that are going on according to the truth. Because you know, one of the biggest things that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom that makes it so great is Satan's not going to be able to deceive anybody anymore. That's going to be one. He's going to be bound, so it says, so he can't deceive anybody. So that tells me we probably can't even imagine what it's not what it's like to be where we don't have to worry about being deceived. Like we probably have gotten so used to being deceived that we don't even realize like how hard it is to constantly battle against lies and deception. And one of the great things about the millennial kingdom is we're going to be so relieved that we don't have to keep our head on a swivel. That's what they used to tell me in football. Keep your head on a swivel. Because when I played, you used to be able to do things like blindside block people and it was legal. And it was encouraged. And you would look for an opportunity to hit somebody when they're not looking. It was great. Now they have all these rules, and you can't do that. But you had to keep your head on a swivel. Otherwise, somebody's going to come, and they would say they're going to ear hole you. What does that mean? In your football helmet, you have ear hole. They're going to hit you in your ear hole. That's not fun. I don't know where I was going with that, but this is what Satan does. He blindsides us. And he tricks us. And in the millennial kingdom, you're not going to be able to have to deal with that. You're not going to have to, is that fake news? Is that AI? Is that deep fake? Is that real? Is that, you know, you're not going to have to do that anymore. But see, what that tells us is that is a major component of living life now in this world, in this time, is Satan using deception to mess with us and to draw us into sin, to draw us away from God. So he's going to be bound so that he should not deceive the nations. But get this, no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So his end is different. It's a little more delayed than the Antichrist and the false prophet. Why is that? God has a purpose for him still. So during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, he's not going to be able to do anything. But at the end, he will. And we'll look at that a little more as we go along. But here's something that we can learn from this that's very important too. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, the picture that was painted was like Colorado on steroids or something? It was beautiful, amazing. And the whole design was for man to walk with God. So Adam and Eve were created, and they're just to walk with God, it says, in the cool of the day. So they're put in the most amazing location and the most amazing environment with God. And the whole point was God created them to enjoy God, just to enjoy fellowship and to have this relationship. But then you have to ask yourself, well, why did God put that tree there? The one tree. The one tree out of all the Garden of Eden. There's just one thing that they couldn't touch. But what happens is Satan gets us to obsess with the one thing that we can't have, instead of appreciating all the other things that we have. But why did God do that? It comes into play in what we're looking at here with Satan bound and then released at the end. It's because in order for things to work properly in our relationship with God, there must be a choice that we have to exercise. So we choose to obey God. That's how we love him. And God put a choice in the Garden of Eden, and that was a test of faith. Are we going to love the thing that we don't have more than the thing that God has given us? Are we going to obsess with the one thing that God says no and don't touch that? And then Satan then comes onto the scene, and then he tempts, he deceives. And you remember in that story, he tempted them to doubt the word of God. So those are things that haven't changed. That's where the deceit comes in of the devil, that he deceives us. That's what's going on now. People being deceived to not trust the word of God, to think wrongly of the word of God, to think that God is holding something back, to think that the Bible's old-fashioned or the Bible's corrupted, or now we've evolved to an extent where there's better things. But all you have to do is look at the world and see that there's nothing better. The Bible has been proven and tested from the time it's been given. And yet Satan will keep coming and say, there's something better. What about that? What about that? This deceiving of the nations, we're told, started in the garden, but then after a millennial kingdom, Satan's going to be used again, because those people in the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, are going to be people in there that have never had the opportunity to choose for or against Christ. That's why he's led out at the end. Because the people in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be not able to do the things of sin that they want to do. And there's going to be all the people that start in the millennial kingdom are going to be believers, born again. But they're going to have offspring. So you think about how many offspring you can have in 1,000 years. And those offspring of offspring of offspring of offspring. And in the millennial kingdom, we're told if someone dies at 100, it's like an infant death. So people live to 1,000 years. And so think about all the people that never had a chance because they never had a choice because Satan's been bound. They never had the opportunity to say, I'm going to go against God. And so that's why Satan's bound. He's still going to be used in the end. But this also tells us and is a strong argument for the fact that we do have a choice, that God doesn't preordain everything to the extent where we're robots and don't have a choice. From the garden to the end of the millennial kingdom, we're seeing that we have responsibility to make a choice. And some do and some don't. And so in verse 4 it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So now in the millennial kingdom, Satan's bound. He's not allowed to deceive anymore. And Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. And then there's a plural thrones. There's many thrones. And what you find when you read like 1 Corinthians 6 and the parable of the talents. I forget the scripture reference, but it says if you're faithful to what God has given you, then the reward will be that you'll rule over many cities. That means that Christians or the church that was raptured, when we come back with Christ in the second coming, that we will be on the thrones in positions in Jesus's government of ruling. That's what he's saying here. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So we'll be involved somehow in keeping the peace. Satan will be bound, but there will be unredeemed people who would like to do things of sin, but they're not going to be able to do those things. And part of that is because somehow you and I are going to be sitting on thrones in judgment, keeping the peace during this time. But it's not just the church. Look, it says, then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So now also those who became Christians in the tribulation, we call them tribulation saints. So when the tribulation started, they weren't Christians. That's how they were in the tribulation. In the tribulation, they got saved, and because of their testimony of faith, they were martyred. And now we see that they have a position in the millennial kingdom. And then in verse 5 it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. So what that means is that people who die without Christ, they are waiting in a place. They are not currently in the final hell, but they are waiting because they have a sentencing appointment. So it's like they're waiting for their sentencing. And then it says this comment about the first resurrection. The first resurrection, the simplest way to look at that is all believers spanning all the time are part of the first resurrection. But specifically, it's from the time that Jesus was resurrected. You may recall it says he's the first fruits of many that will come after him. And what that means is when Jesus resurrected, then he was the first of many others who are going to resurrect also. And that means a bodily resurrection of all those who are in faith. So specifically, the first resurrection is referring to first Jesus and then those who are raptured, the dead in Christ at the time that Jesus was raptured, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This is the rapture where in the air, Jesus calls up the dead in Christ, so those who were saved but died, and then the rapture happens, and then they're caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And those who are alive during that time will also be caught up in the air at that time. So that's the rapture resurrection. And then there'll be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints as well, who died in faith, but yet were being held in a place before Jesus came and rose again, that they will have their time where they will be resurrected as well. That's all the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is a reference not necessarily to time, but more to groups of people who basically are saved people. And what he's saying is that's a different category than those who die without Christ, which in verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's going to be a resurrection of those who have died without Christ. So someone's dead right now and never received Christ. They're in hell, but not the final hell. And that final hell is going to occur at the end of the 1,000 years. We're going to see that in this chapter. So he says, blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Why is there two deaths? So the first death is when we die a natural death. So that's the first death. But here he's talking about a second death. The second death is then when we die eternally, when we are cast into the final hell. So people now are waiting. They're in hell, but in a specific place in hell where they're waiting until the great white throne judgment, which we see at the end of this chapter. So blessed, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So there should be a huge amen. So if you're born again and saved, the second death doesn't concern you whatsoever. Doesn't have any part of you. This is what we've been saved from. It says, but instead of standing before Christ at the great white throne judgment, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So again, our place in the millennial kingdom would be in some sort of reigning. So Christ is going to be ultimately reigning. Satan's going to be bound. We're told that this is a time of great prosperity. In Isaiah 65, it describes that. It describes the peace that's going to go on between the animal kingdom and humans. So we'll be able to play with lions. Snakes won't attack us. They won't try to insert their venom in us. We can play with snakes if you're inclined to do that. You could play with gorillas. The animals will be playing with each other. You know, lions and oxes and sheep and foxes or wolves, they'll all be playing. This will be a time, we're told, where everyone will own their own land. They won't have to work for anybody, and their land will be very prosperous. Again, a lot of times we think the government owning everything is better and more godly, but it's not. That's a sign of judgment, actually. When people have autonomy and freedom and own their own things and are able to do what they want with their own things, that's a sign of blessing and godliness. The opposite is true when the government takes all your stuff and you just be glad that they gave you something. That's not what we're going to have in the millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom is going to be a real time here on earth. The earth is going to be without sin. The earth is going to be prosperous. It's going to be opportunity to enjoy the things that, you know, we always want to enjoy. We'll be able to enjoy fellowship without the sin that causes us to have friction with one another. We'll be able to enjoy nature. We'll be able to enjoy God and his presence. And that will be for 1,000 years. So in verse 7, then, it says, now, when the 1,000 years have expired, then Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to what? Deceive. That's his whole thing. We have to get that, right? Because it's possible that you've signed up for him to deceive you, that you allow him to deceive you. You walk into his land of deception, and you're not guarding your heart and guarding your mind, and you're being deceived that something is better in the world or in your flesh than God. And this is what he's deceiving you to do. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be let out, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to deceive the people in the millennial kingdom who never had the opportunity to choose, and now they'll have that choice. In verse 8, he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So that's referring to the area of Russia. This is probably just a reference to some of the evil in the world that has not been able to do anything with its evil. And now the opportunity is presented itself. And then it says to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So think about this. So the millennial kingdom is going to be paradise, perfect condition, perfect government. When the opportunity arises, there are going to be a lot of people. They try to fight God. Think they're deceived? the minute they had an opportunity to be deceived. And remember, this is after the Battle of Armageddon. This is after a lot of historical things that we've seen. And for 1,000 years, it's going to be so good. But what does that tell us? This is very important to understand. It's not the perfect environment. Sometimes we think, well, if I had the perfect environment, if my kids were in a perfect environment, then the environment would produce a perfect godly person. And we see that's not the case. We see that in the Garden of Eden, perfect environment. Man still sin. We see that at the end of the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years, perfect environment. But doesn't that show us something about the heart, the unredeemed heart of mankind? The unredeemed heart of mankind is set against God, is in rebellion towards God, is fighting God. And that heart needs to change, not the environment. That's something I learned when I was a youth pastor years ago, is there is no like specific thing that would say if you did that, then the kid would turn out like that. So you had some kids in terrible environments, terrible family situations, most godly kids. You had some kids in the perfect environment, then they were isolated from many things and came out some of the worst kids. It all comes back to the heart. And our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And the only antidote for a heart in rebellion to God is that that heart surrenders to God. But this should show us how radical in us naturally, because of the fall, how radical that rebellion is against God, how much we want to get away from His authority. We don't want Him to have authority over us. We naturally are going to resist that. And we need to recognize that here and see the danger of that, because that's what Satan's going to deceive us. He's going to tempt our rebellious, naturally rebellious heart to stray against God. And when you start to feel that pull or that pressure, recognize it. Satan's deceiving me. He wants me to rebel against God. He's pulling me away from God. He wants me to focus on that one thing I can't have. He wants me to focus on me, myself, and I. He wants me to occupy with my mind with doubt and discouragement and blame and you know, being bitter and mad. And I want to tell you, He's pulling you away from God. He's deceiving you. You have to recognize that. That's putting on the armor of God, putting on the helmet of salvation. Don't let Him attack you in your thoughts. He's going to attack you, but you don't have to accept the attack. You have to counter the attack. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Those thoughts need to obey Christ. You can tell your thoughts, no, that's wrong. You can tell your thoughts. You can capture them and you say, I rebuke you, evil thought. I rebuke you. And then instead, replace the truth with that. That's how you fight it. That's what you do. But that's not happening here. And so because of that, they are being carried away with their heart, deceived to think they could actually duke it out with God. So I'll read verse 8 again. And they will go out, Satan will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea, which tells us this is a common thing. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, what's that? Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That was the battle. So they're all fired up. Okay, Satan, he's not in prison anymore. Okay, Satan comes out. He goes, all right, guys, rally up. Let's do it. And as many people as number the sand on the sea or the shore on the sea, they all get together. They're coming to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is ruling and reigning. And they're saying, all right, this is our time. Let's do it. And that was where they had their choice. They make their choice, and the battle ends by Jesus simply bringing fire down out of heaven and devouring them. That was it. This is how ridiculous it is when we fight against God. We might not do this, but we all will struggle with many fights, like M-I-N-I, many fights, arguments, pushing back, many rebellions. And what that comes down to is an authority issue. Who's the authority? Is Christ our authority? If he is, we just bow down, we surrender to him, we yield to him. Fire comes down from heaven, devours them, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the end of the devil. But also, it's very important to note, in Matthew it tells us that this place that they are, hell, the eternal hell, it was made for Satan and his demons. It wasn't made for humans, but humans go there if they reject God's free offer of forgiveness and salvation. But we have to note that the teaching of annihilationism, do you know what that is? That's a teaching that says when we die, we don't exist anymore. That's a deception and lie from the devil. We will exist forever in one place or another, and this verse tells us that. We will exist in one place or another. Here we get a little more of the description that I think it's important to understand. The lake of fire is the final hell. The description is fire and brimstone. Satan's there. The Antichrist is there. The false prophet is there. All the fallen angels are there. And all those who reject Christ are there. And it says they will be tormented day and night forever. That's hell. Hell is not fun. It's not an eternal party. Hell is eternal torment that never ends. And the thing, if I'm honest, it's hard for me to get my mind around. I don't like to think about this. But when someone's in hell, they'll be there for eternity and there's no second chance. There's no do-overs. There's no get out free. It's final. It's just final. Imagine being tormented for eternity and never, ever, ever having a chance to get out of there. That's why we're here on earth, to do all we can to make sure people don't go here. We don't just gather just to encourage ourselves and have a good time with one another, which is important. Fellowship is important. But the reason you're here on earth, the reason that our faith is worth dying for. The reason that from Jesus to the apostles, to the early church fathers, to the martyrs of the church, to today where people are going across the world and now being killed for their faith is so people don't have to go here, being tormented day and night forever and ever. So then in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, which John chapter 5, verse 22 through 27 tells us is Jesus, that the Father's committed all judgment into the hand of Jesus. So there's this great white throne. Jesus is sitting on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. The holiness of Jesus has made it, and this is describing the fact that no one or no thing can stand in his presence in a way where we can have fellowship with him unless we're saved. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. That's why we can't be saved by our works. We're saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. The only thing that can happen with our works is that they would be judged. And you might say, well, I have good works. I've done bad things, but I have good works too. But the Bible tells us that all our works that are done without Christ are like filthy rags. Because that's called self-righteousness. That's a righteousness that we think comes from ourselves. It's called self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is maybe the worst sin that one can have. And so there's these books that have our works in them. It says, by the things which are written in the books. And you know what that means is everyone has a book that's filled with every one of their sins. It's a big book, huh? Every single sin that we've done in an action, in a thought, in a word, it's all written down. Nothing's hidden from God. That's scary, huh? It's all written down. And those who have died without Christ will come to their sentencing before Christ, and the book of their life will be there. And there's not going to be a lot of discussion. There's not going to be any lawyers present. There's not going to be any plea deals. The plea deals are now, by giving your life to Christ. And each individual will simply be judged by the book. And it'll be so obvious that the person that is standing there will know that what they're about to get, they will deserve that. They will know that. They will be aware of all the times that someone has told them about Christ and they laughed. They will be aware of all their friends and family members that have told them about Christ And they said, I'll get to it. Or not right now. Or I'm busy. Or I'm doing my thing. They will be all aware of those things. And I believe part of the torment of hell will be the knowledge of knowing that you chose it. I think that's the gnashing of teeth in hell, is that feeling like, I didn't have to go here and I chose to go here. And it'll be a righteous judgment. It'll be a right judgment. It'll be deserved judgment. And it'll all be based upon the works that maybe some people, you can fool some people by your outward actions, but every single sin will be recorded, is being recorded. So verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the first death is just dying as a human being when we die. The second death is when we come to our sentencing before the great white throne, and Jesus is here, and our final judgment being cast into the lake of fire for eternity. That's the second death. And it says, anyone that is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so the whole purpose of the Bible is so that we will know these things, and so we can make sure that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So think about that. Your book, all it has in it, it says, life in Jesus Christ, forgiven. The other book, we'll hold that. The other book, everything you've ever done in sin, and you will be judged for that. And you know what? It's your choice. It's my choice. And I'm so glad I chose Jesus Christ. Amen. We are free. We are saved. We will never have to face this because of Jesus Christ and what he went through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening, and these tough subjects are important for us to know, Lord. I pray that we would have a sense of urgency and wisdom and the things that we say to people and our encounters with people, Lord, realizing that this hell is real. You've warned us. You've come to save us from this, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would give our lives, Lord, as those who have the blessed hope within us, that we would give our lives, Lord, to point people and bring people aware of eternity and eternal things, Lord. I pray now that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would comfort us. I'm sure all of us have been thinking about people during this message, and it's very, very difficult, Lord, and I ask that you would help us and give us comfort and peace as we read these things. But also, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to invite those to be their names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But Lord, also I pray that you'd give us opportunities, divine appointments, especially as the holidays come up. It's just another reminder and the potential to gather together with family and friends, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a boldness, wisdom, and the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, because we don't want anybody, Lord, to have to go through this and go to hell, Lord. Please, please, please. And Lord, I pray for any particular friend or loved one that we're thinking of now. I pray right this second, Lord, you would arrest their attention and give them what they need, Lord, whatever it is, whatever it takes to receive you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you would do that now, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so next week we're going to tackle that chapter, but go a little, point out some more things in that. But God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. See you later.